We're now in Luke 11. Luke 11. Back to some slides here because I have some comparisons between Luke and Matthew to look at a little later. And this is probably familiar to you, although it may not be quite like what you're used to, because both Matthew and Luke have what we call a Lord's Prayer, but the Matthew one is a little more famous, has a little more text in it, and we'll compare those shortly. But let's read our text for today. We won't get through it all, but our full text is Luke 11, 1 to 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, there are many mentions, of course, of Jesus praying in the Gospels. And we often see him, for example, giving a blessing before food. In Mark, after a busy day of teaching and healing, we read this, Mark 1:35. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." And Matthew and Mark also both, after Jesus fed the 5,000, went up on a mountain to pray. Remember what the disciples were doing after feeding the 5,000? Jesus sent them ahead on a boat while Jesus was praying on a mountain, and then he left the mountain and walked on the water to meet the disciples as they were on their way to the other side. So Jesus was praying after all that work feeding the 5,000. He wanted to pray. And, of course, we see the high priestly prayer in John 17, and he prays in the garden before his arrest. On the cross, he prays, Matthew 27:46, and here he's quoting Psalm 22. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then his final words before he died, Luke 23:46, again quoting the Psalms, this time Psalm 31:5. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, we mentioned several times that Luke especially is interested in Jesus' prayer life. There are a number of occasions of prayer that are only mentioned by Luke. Luke 3:21. Jesus is being baptized, and it says, "Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Then the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Father speaks." So only Luke mentions that Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Chapter 5:16. Luke 5:16 says that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And this is in the context, again, of a really busy season where he's preaching and healing and he has crowds around him all the time. And if any man had an excuse to set aside prayer for a time because he had so much ministry to do, it would be Jesus, but he didn't. He still spent time in prayer, much time in prayer. Chapter 6:12. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." So he's praying all night, and then the next day he calls the 12. And again, only Luke mentions this detail. Matthew and Mark also mention Jesus choosing the 12, but only Luke mentions that he was praying the night before. 9:18. Luke 9, verse 18. It happened while he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say I am?" Parallel of Matthew 16. Again, doesn't mention Jesus praying, only Luke does. Further on in verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And then he's transfigured in verse 29. So again, only Luke mentions as part of the transfiguration that Jesus was praying. And then one last instance back in towards the end of Luke, Luke 22, verse 44. And this is, again, only in Luke where there's this detail. And being in agony, Jesus, of course, is praying in the garden. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It doesn't say they became drops of blood. It became like drops of blood. It was flowing so freely. That's a common misconception, that he had blood mixed in with his sweat. It doesn't say that. It says it's like blood, sweating so profusely it looks like he's bleeding. But while the other Gospels talk about Jesus praying, only Luke mentions this sort of intensity to his prayer, this agony, praying very fervently, and the sweat falling down upon the ground from his forehead. So, back to our text in Luke 11. The disciples knew Jesus to be a man of prayer. They'd seen him do it many, many times. And it was natural to ask Jesus how they themselves might pray. It doesn't say which disciple it was. It says one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It could have been one of the 12. It could have been somebody else. We know that Jesus had more than just 12 men following him from place to place sometimes. He had other disciples. But somebody in the crowd, doesn't matter who, asked him how to pray. And it says here, "Ask, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. Now, we don't have a specific mention elsewhere of John teaching his disciples to pray. This is John the Baptist, of course. But in Luke 5:33, we see this. The Pharisees say to Jesus, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." So the disciples of John were known for fasting and praying, as well as the Pharisees fasting and praying. Although the Pharisees tended to be more obvious about their fasting and praying, didn't they? They would fast in public and they would pray in public so that people would give them accolades. So here's the disciples' request. Actually, I should have clicked this before. Next, we have the pattern of prayer. The pattern of prayer. Luke 11, 2 to 4. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" As I said before, this is a lot like Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, verse 9, down to verse 13, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" Now, this, what we call the Lord's Prayer, maybe better called the disciples' prayer. This isn't a prayer that Jesus could pray. Why is that? At least not entirely. Sorry? Yeah, right. Jesus never had to pray to God for forgiveness. Everything else he could pray about, but asking forgiveness is something that only is for Jesus' followers. And yet, it is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he made the model and he gave it to us. So it's a prayer from the Lord, not a prayer for the Lord. You might say it that way. Where's the real Lord's Prayer? The one that only Jesus could have prayed. Yeah, John 17. "Father, give me the glory that I had before you, I had with you before the world began." Those sorts of prayers only Jesus himself could pray. Now, one question you might ask yourself is that, are these occasions in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, are they the same one or different? And I would say they're different. They're different contexts. In Matthew 6, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Up on the mountain, Jesus is talking to his disciples, probably earlier on in his ministry. This time in Luke 11 is, again, assuming we have the chronology right, is closer to the end of his ministry. the last few months perhaps before the end of his ministry, before he goes back to heaven. But Brett will say that we have teachers that more than once taught the same lesson. We feel fine plagiarizing ourselves. Jesus himself could have taught this lesson more than once, and the difference in phrasing, difference in wording may indicate that as well, that Jesus had the basic pattern, not necessarily cookie cutter exactly the same, but close enough. And Jesus could have given this lesson more than once. And we don't have to be concerned about some of the critics saying that the gospel writers just sort of threw stuff in wherever they wanted to. Certainly this Jesus could have spoken this on the mountain and also later on with his disciples. Well, let's look at this briefly, side by side. I think it's interesting to see how this matches up. You can see they're fairly similar, where Matthew says, "Our Father who is in heaven." Luke just has "Father." "Hallowed be your name" is the same. "Your kingdom come" is the same. Matthew says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That part is not in Luke. Now, both have something about the daily bread. Matthew says, "Give us this day," and Luke has, "Give us each day." Regarding forgiveness, Matthew uses the term debts. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Luke has, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Matthew has, "Do not lead us into temptation," as does Luke. Jesus also adds in Matthew, "But deliver us from evil." And then this last part, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," is not in Luke, although you see it's in brackets there. It's probably in brackets in your Bible or maybe in a footnote in some versions. And this last part of the verse, 13 in Matthew 6, is probably not original. It's not in the earliest Greek manuscripts. It's not in the early Latin translations. When you look at Greek commentators, early Greek commentators, they don't refer to it. And where it does show up, it kind of varies. So that is an indication that this particular phrase here is not original. Now, it's kind of hard because if you know the song, this is the big climax, right? And if you've heard it with a large orchestra and a large choir, this is the big part. And you love that. And it kind of makes the whole building ring. But it's not in the original, most likely. So you can imagine that great song, the Lord's Prayer, just sort of stopping after, "Deliver us from evil," and then you're done. Doesn't quite work that way. But anyway, but we don't want to take our emotional attachment to a particular song or version of this and make that the truth, when the truth is this probably is not part of the original. But that's okay. Now, Jesus here has said, when you pray, pray like this, "Father." And by the way, this is not obviously the way we pray every time. This is a pattern of prayer. Jesus himself didn't pray this way all the time. We see Paul's prayers and Peter's prayers, lots of prayers in the Bible, and none of them is exactly like this. But as we saw last time in the main message, they're basic themes around how we pray, that we pray even not every time. There may be times when we just pray one thing. We're so overwhelmed with gratitude to God, we just praise him. Sometimes we're in such deep despair, we might just make petitions. So if we're tempted, we might just say, "Father, deliver me from this temptation." But overall, when we pray, it's going to have these particular facets to it. Now, we come to the word "Father" here. Father, or "Our Father who is in heaven," as you see in Matthew. It's interesting, when you look at how much the term "father" is used in the Gospels, especially in John, Jesus often talks about his father. When you look at the theme of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, it's hardly there at all. There are a few times when the fatherhood of God is mentioned, but it's not used at the beginnings of prayer in the Old Testament. They might speak to God directly. They might talk about Yahweh, something like that. But they don't typically or perhaps ever pray, "Father, hear my prayer." Now, Jesus, as I said, often referred to God as his Father. And you might remember back in John 5, it got him into trouble when he did that. John 5:18 says this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the Jews might refer to "our Father" collectively, but not to "my Father" as Jesus did. Speaking as "my Father" in this special relationship was abhorrent to a Jew because they considered that sort of a too intimate connection with the God of the universe. Now, Jesus himself refers to the Father often in his prayer, sort of an opening to his prayer. Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." In Mark 14:36, in the garden, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So Jesus himself, again, connects himself with the Father as he prays. And we ourselves have the privilege to do this. We are adopted sons of God through Christ. And so it is not too much for us to call God our Father, because he is our Father through Christ, not just as our Creator, but as our Savior. There's a family intimacy that we enjoy as God's children. For example, Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Similarly, Galatians 4:6 says that we are sons, and God has sent forth his spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when we pray, we are praying to someone who cares about us, not like the pagan gods need to be appeased, or who may be reluctant or even unable to answer, but we have a special connection to God. We can call him Abba, Father. Now, for the rest of this prayer in Luke, we have section two sort of your sections: "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," and then we have three us sections: "Give us each day, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation." So we focus on God first and on us second. And we're tempted to focus our prayers on what we want, right? If we were to maybe transcribe our prayers and highlight the prayers directed towards God for who he is and how much is directed toward me for what I want, might be a little heavy on the us side than the God side. And there may be times when our needs are so great and our burdens are so heavy, we jump directly to the petitions. But if that's our pattern all the time, we need to adjust it. Even Jesus, when he had lots of things in his mind, any time maybe would have been understandable for him to be selfish, was in the garden before he's crucified. And yet Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So even as the cross weighed on Christ, he still had God's will at the center of his prayers. And so fundamentally, our desire in prayer should not be to get stuff, but to seek God's glory. So even as we pray for things for ourselves or for our loved ones, we're not praying out of greed, but out of a desire for God to be glorified. So if we pray that God would bless our food, we pray that God would give us a better job, or would give us a spouse, would work in the hearts of our children or ourselves, that's all for God's glory, that we're focusing on those things. So we open up with the word Father. We move now to "Hallowed be your name." Father, hallowed be your name. God's name is a way of referring to God himself. We don't use it in that way very much nowadays, but in Jesus' time and in the Old Testament as well, the name stands for who somebody is. Look at Psalm 7, verse 17. "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Is the psalmist saying we're praising God's name as just a label for God? We don't praise God's name as a word. We praise God's name as a person. So when we praise God's name, we're praising God himself. John 17, verse 6, another example of God's name referring to God himself. John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Was Jesus just manifesting the word Yahweh or God or Lord? No, he was manifesting God himself. So when Jesus says, "I've manifested your name," it means I'm manifesting you. I'm showing them who you are. Here we have Jesus here saying, "Hallowed be your name." God is holy in himself, regardless of what men think of him. But Jesus here is praying that the Father would be seen as holy, that God would be treated as holy. And we need to understand God's holiness from the Scriptures and treat him with the reverence he deserves. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, by the most well-known passage talking about God's holiness. Isaiah gets a vision of God. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, or above him rather, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So Isaiah gets a vision of God on his throne. The seraphim are singing, Holy, holy, holy is God. And then we have the reaction of Isaiah when he sees this vision. He doesn't say, wow, this is great. This is amazing. I want to praise God. His first reaction is, verse 5, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah sees God's glory, his holiness, and he immediately thinks of his unworthiness, of Isaiah's unworthiness, and repents for his unclean lips. So we want to see God's name as holy, as hallowed, and as we see God's name as holy and hallowed, we ourselves are driven to humility and a deep sense of our own abiding sin, driven to repentance and obedience. Let me just say this as we continue. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on each one of these parts of the prayer, but think of what a great sin it is to use the name of God or Jesus as a profanity. We have God's name to be hallowed by all creatures, not just Christians, but especially Christians. And when we see God's name or Jesus' name used as a curse word, how much it pains me, I know it pains you as well, and how careful we need to be ourselves to not use God's name in an unholy way. Next in the prayer says, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Jesus has referred to the kingdom of God on multiple occasions, and I'll just read you a few verses here. Luke 4:43, Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And Luke 8:1 says, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. So Jesus' preaching ministry was characterized as preaching the gospel, of course, but he was also preaching the kingdom of God. Luke 9:2, Jesus sends the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And then the 70, when Jesus sends out those 70 evangelists, Luke 10:9, Jesus says, Heal those in it who are sick in the cities and villages, and say to them, The kingdom of God has come near to you. So we have the preaching, the focus of Jesus' ministry was the kingdom of God. And I've said this many times before, but just to remind us, the kingdom comes several different ways. The kingdom came when Jesus arrived. Jesus is the king, and so when he arrives, the kingdom has come. Jesus even says that, the kingdom of God is at hand. But also comes when the king enters a heart. So when somebody is saved, the kingdom has come into that person's life. And then, of course, when the king comes the second time, that is the great coming and consummation of his kingdom. So when we pray for someone's salvation, we are praying that God's kingdom would come, aren't we? That sinners would bow the knee to the kingship of Christ. Matthew 18:1-4 says this, At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before him, them, and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So when we are converted, we enter the kingdom of heaven. We also pray for Christ's return. We pray that God would come back. We pray that his kingdom would come. And at the end of the scriptures, Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John ends the word of God by saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So John himself prays that the Lord Jesus would come, and we pray the same thing, that Jesus would come back and set up his kingdom. Next phrase, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a prayer of faith in God's provision. And you can think of the manna in the wilderness. God gave just enough for each day. Remember what happened when people tried to save manna for an extra day? It got rotten. Except on the Sabbath, when God provided an extra day's manna for the Sabbath, so they didn't have to work. But God provided bread each day for the people of Israel, just enough. And this term bread here is used as a shorthand often in the Bible in these times for all physical nourishment. This is kind of the staple, the core of their diet. And could be also seen as referring to other material needs. So it's not just actual, God, give me a piece of bread or a loaf of bread today, but rather, God, give me all that I need for each day, whether it be other kinds of food, sustenance, water, clothing, and so forth. All those things that I really need. Now, this is probably not something we think much about. I don't often pray for my daily bread because we have pantries full of food. So if I didn't have a chance to go to the store, I could still probably eat on what's in my refrigerator or freezer for days to come. And most of us are like that. We have such an abundance of food, and we don't have to live hand-to-mouth like somebody did in Jesus' day. They didn't have refrigerators or ways to keep food. So if you didn't eat your food pretty quickly, it's going to spoil. But whether we have a lot of food or a little, it's all dependent on God's provision. Let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remind ourselves of what was said to the people of Israel as they're coming into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and that all you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through this great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So even if we have a lot or a little, it's from God's hand and God's goodness to us. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that we don't work. Even before the fall, nourishment was gained through labor. God doesn't just, well, he didn't in the case of the manna, even when he miraculously provides food, he didn't just materialize it into their mouths. They had to go out and gather it. There was still some work involved. Before the fall, Adam was working in the field to get the food he needed. But it's God who gives us the power to make wealth to get our food. And so it is appropriate that we thank God before our meals, even as Jesus did, didn't he? And to thank him for all of what we might call his little kindnesses throughout the day. God gives us a million gifts every day that we don't even recognize, but we can thank God for those and reflect upon them. But one last point, we won't be able to finish this all. Let's look next at the next phrase, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This doesn't say, forgive us our sins because we have forgiven our debtors. That is, our eternal forgiveness before God doesn't depend on our forgiveness of other people. It's not as though it's a condition that God won't save us. We pray to God, Lord, save me. He's going to say, sorry, I can't do it until you get until you forgive these other people. Remember, Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do have sins we commit even as Christians, and we need forgiveness for them. 1 John. John 1:8, down through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we have, even as Christians, a need for forgiveness, for Christ as the intercessor for us. We might be tempted to see our sins as covered by the blood of Christ and thus not seek further forgiveness. So Jesus took care of that at the cross. But we need to confess our sins and ask God's forgiveness. As soon as we realize we have sinned, we need to do that. When it comes upon our heart, immediately ask God for forgiveness and repent for that sin. Not just say, I can work on that later. We don't want to become hardened or presumptuous. That is, God's going to forgive it anyway. Why should I need to repent or ask forgiveness? It also leads to a lower view of sin. We tend to think that that sin is not that important if we don't ask for forgiveness. It also, as we lower our view of sin, it also lowers our view of God's holiness. We don't see sin for what it is. We don't see God for who he is. And so we need to continually be reminded of our sinfulness, remind ourselves of our sin, and ask for forgiveness so we keep that tenderness towards God and our conscience doesn't become hardened. Jesus says here, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And this term debts can refer to financial debts, but it can also be figuratively used for sins, as they also do in Matthew. So Jesus says in Matthew, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Luke only uses it once. We forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Not a financial thing, but a spiritual thing having to do with sins. In Matthew 6, verse 14, after Jesus gives this prayer, he follows up immediately with a discussion of forgiveness. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this sort of forgiveness is frequently necessary. We are sinners and we'll often sin against each other. I often sin against my wife and family and others in this church, I'm sure. And we need to forgive right away. Mark 11:25 says this, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So we pray, and if we have anything against anyone else, we must forgive that as well. Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So the standard here is not, do I forgive better than my wife or my children or my friends, but do I forgive like Jesus Christ forgave? God doesn't undo our forgiveness in Christ. He doesn't take back our salvation if we're not forgiving. But if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, it hinders our walk with God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, what does it say? The Lord will not heal. Hear. And forgiveness, or unforgiveness rather, is a sin. And if I say, I'm not going to forgive, then we're regarding wickedness in our hearts. In fact, unforgiveness is a great wickedness, because it says, God may forgive the sin, but I will not. If God forgives a sin, that my brother committed against me, who am I to say I will not forgive that sin? I'm in a sense saying I'm better than God. Let me just finish this prayer. I could stop here, but it shouldn't take very long. The last part of this prayer says, and lead us not into temptation. The term temptation can just mean testing, or it can have the negative meaning of enticement to sin. That is what Satan was trying to do to Jesus, right? He was trying to tempt Jesus to sin. But God can't do that. You might remember the book of James. James says, chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So God doesn't tempt us to sin, so why would Jesus say, do not lead us into temptation? How do we understand this? I think it's a way of saying that we so much want to avoid the possibility of falling into sin, and we acknowledge our need for the Lord's help. So we see our weakness, and yet we remember God's promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now part of this prayer, but not leading us into temptation, is understanding God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So we take God's word, put it in our heart to protect us from temptation. It's also not putting ourselves into foolish positions. If I'm walking on the edge of a cliff and I say, God, protect me from falling off this cliff, that's pretty foolish, right? There's no reason to put yourself in that position to be close to danger. So we want to stay away from the cliff. We don't want to get as close to sin as we can and say, God, protect me, God, protect me. But say, keep me away from anything close to sin, from any temptation, like Joseph did. He ran away from Potiphar's wife. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We can't say, God, save me from temptation, and yet try and get as close to sin as we possibly can, asking, where are the boundaries? Not so I can stay away from sin, but see how close I can get without falling into sin. And that's just a recipe for disaster. So God, help me from getting even close to where sin is. So staying away from temptation, we pray to God for strength. We also understand his word. We stay away from sin ourselves, not to be foolish. It also requires active work from us. We don't just sit idly by and pray that God would protect us from temptation. But as James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when you see temptations, just as Jesus did, actively resist those temptations. We don't just pray passively for God to change things, but we actively resist those temptations while we pray to God for help in that work. Any questions or comments before we wrap up for today? And we'll finish this passage next time, Lord willing. Okay, well, let's just end with a few fairly obvious points. As we look at this pattern of prayer, we can ask ourselves several things. First of all, is God really your Father? Do you know God as Father? Or is he somebody who's far away from you as your judge right now? Do you need to ask forgiveness for your sins? Do you need to have reconciliation with God through Christ for God to be truly your Father as your Savior? Another obvious question, are you really praying? Are you praying as Jesus told you to pray? Are we praying continually? What is the focus of your prayers? Is it for God's glory or for your good, for your stuff? Are you treating God as holy in your prayers and in your life? Are you eagerly anticipating his kingdom? Do you ask for God's kingdom to come? Are you trusting God for your daily needs? And do you regularly confess your sins to God? And do you quickly forgive those who have sinned against you? And do you seek God's help in your fight against sin? All these things, these parts of the Lord's Prayer, things that we should be praying regularly for ourselves. But we can ask for Jesus' help just as the disciples did. The disciple asked, Lord, teach us to pray. We can say the same thing. If we don't know how to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. And he will answer that. And we must also pray persistently, as we'll see next time. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we confess as we see Jesus' pattern of prayer here that we fall short so many times. We can be so self-centered. We can be so focused on what we want or think we want that we forget to pray for your name to be hallowed, and we forget to pray that your kingdom would come. May we change the focus of our prayers. May we spend much time in praise to you and hallowing your name in our hearts. May we also trust you each day for the things that we need. Thank you for being so faithful to us day by day to give us what we need and so much more. We ask if there are things in our hearts that are unpleasing to you, sins that need to be confessed. May we do that even this morning and repent of those things. If there are people who have sinned against us that we are not forgiving towards, may we also confess those things, repent of them, and forgive them from our heart. We pray that you'd also protect us today and the days to come from temptation. May we stay far away. May we not walk close to sin, but flee youthful lusts, as you called us to do. In all these things, may we be more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.